Amen. It sounds so brutal, so barbaric, an eye for an eye. It sounds vindictive, mean-spirited. It sounds like getting revenge. And yet Jesus' alternative seems so impossible, so unrealistic. Turn the other cheek. That's the contrast we'll be studying this afternoon. But as we begin, let me identify a danger. I often mention the danger of what I label, others label, moralism. Moralism is the danger, the tendency among God's people to take the ethical and the moral requirements of God out of the context of redemption. In other words, religion, even Christianity, is reduced to good morals. No salvation by means of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood and laid down his life as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. No emphasis upon faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. No acknowledgement of the pervasive power and pollution of sin. Just good people trying to do their best to live good Christian lives. And in that way, they think God is pleased with them and they will be able to go to heaven. Moralism. The attempted practice of moral living without the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor the need for forgiveness of sins. Moralism is attracted to stories which end with the words, and the moral of the story is this. Our text this afternoon is often misused in that context, the context of moralism. And the danger is that the words themselves have become so familiar in our culture. The phrases have become often the definition of the good Christian life. They have come to describe morality even by people who have no interest whatsoever in professing with their mouths Jesus is Lord, or believing in their heart that God raised him from the dead. And you know the expressions, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. So my danger this afternoon is falling into the trap of that moralism, and to avoid that danger, there must be more context and substance here, more than the simple phrases adopted without any broader explanation. I will be saying more than simply turn the other cheek. The starting point, however, is that other phrase that we tend to view as so inappropriate. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that verse troubles a lot of people because Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. Before we go there and read it, let me again emphasize the method Jesus is using in teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. He is not quoting the Old Testament each time, and I've said this essentially every week we've looked at these sections. He's not quoting the Old Testament only to correct and update the Old Testament with new and different teaching. The comparison is not, you have heard that it was said back in the Old Testament, but now I will correct that and bring it up to date by saying to you such and such. Jesus is not contradicting Moses, nor is he changing the law of God. Rather, as we've looked, and even as I read this morning as the reading of the law, he is applying God's law. He's going through several of the commandments and intensifying them. Go back to verse 17 of Matthew 5. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He proceeds to an exposition of the sixth commandment, verse 21. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. Whoever murders is and will be in danger of judgment. And the seventh commandment, verse 27. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And the ninth commandment, verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Each time, as I've emphasized, Jesus is not correcting the law of Moses. He is instead correcting the Pharisees' misunderstanding and misuse of the law of Moses. And that's where we are now. You have heard that it was said, verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But this one, this afternoon, seems a little different because we somewhat instinctively think that that does need correcting. And indeed, those very words are the words of the Old Testament. Exodus 21, verse 18. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child and she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give him life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Similarly, Leviticus 24:17, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. So it is certainly in the Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Again, that really bothers some people because they assume that it means what the Pharisees believed it to mean, that vengeance is okay. Getting revenge is okay. Getting even is okay. Payback is okay. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. It seems simple. It was simple for the Pharisees. If you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. And that's the attitude Jesus is correcting. He is exposing their hypocrisy and their wickedness, the hypocrisy of a vindictive spirit. That's what Jesus is exposing. You have heard that it was said, and hearing it, you Pharisees, assumed that God gave them the right to seek vengeance. Personal vengeance, personal retaliation. So Jesus makes obvious the hypocrisy of pursuing personal retaliation. That's what they thought it meant. That's how they applied it. Retaliation and vindictiveness. And the hypocrisy is, of course, in pretending to be righteous before God while at the same time cherishing this sin of retaliation in their hearts. So Jesus' correction to them is simple. Verse 39, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Now that's consistent New Testament biblical teaching, most clearly Romans 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind to one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But the flesh, the fallen nature of man, wants revenge. You want to get even. And we all need to search our hearts for that wickedness. It's a consistent element of the old man. It's a persistent element of that fallen nature we inherited from Adam. The Pharisees just make obvious what is present in some form in too many of us. We want to avenge ourselves. We want revenge. And it seems like the Bible promotes that retaliation. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. The problem is, however, that the Pharisees are also guilty of the hypocrisy of misusing the law of God. Those references to an eye for an eye do not advocate personal retaliation or the pursuit of revenge, but actually, quite to the contrary, they prohibit an excessive measure of justice. In other words, they're actually a restraint. I'll express that principle of an eye for eye in a way that might be much easier to understand correctly. The words are, the punishment must fit the crime. It's a principle built into our civil constitution of our own country. An eye for an eye, but only an eye. That's the idea of the Mosaic legislation. Not go ahead and take revenge and get even, but if an eye is injured, then the appropriate punishment is only an eye. A tooth for a tooth, but only a tooth. That's the Mosaic legislation given to the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant in their administration of public justice. And again, that principle of justice is embodied in the Constitution of the United States of America. That's generally what we would call the general equity of the Old Testament civil law, that those laws given to the nation of Israel are not directly and entirely applicable to other nations, but the principles of justice and righteousness don't change. And that particular principle of only an eye for an eye, only a tooth for a tooth, is actually embedded in the Eighth Amendment of the Bill of Rights. And I would quote, excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor cruel and unusual punishments inflicted. That's our Constitution. Or, more popularly put, the punishment must fit the crime. There are plenty of court cases in our history as a nation that have sought to apply that principle fairly. It's a biblical principle. You see the great sin of the Pharisees, their great hypocrisy. To them, this was something to be insisted upon. This retaliation, this vengeance, rather than something which should bring them restraint. And they were interpreting it and carrying it out themselves and teaching others to do so instead of seeing that it was something that should be carried out only by the appointed judges who were responsible for law and order. They missed the positive command Jesus gave to them. But I tell you, verse 39, not to resist an evil person. So Jesus takes this Old Testament regulation, and in the context of its misunderstanding and misuse by the Pharisees, he applies it to our own personal relationships. Clearly, our Lord's teaching here promotes the sincerity of those personal relationships. One interesting and really necessary point we look at before we look at the four illustrations Jesus uses. The Pharisees erred by making a principle of public justice that applied to the nation a matter of personal privilege. They took a law given to restrain judges in the nations, and they made it out to be their own right and privilege individually. That's an error that would still exist today, along with its opposite error, the error of pacifism. Many people take this principle of personal relationships that Jesus gives us and they turn it around and make it a matter of public policy. Objection to anything to do with punishment. Objection is a matter of principle, even to the armed forces of our country and to warfare under just cause. As a matter of principle, some people would take this passage and say, Jesus would tell us never to wage war, for example. Even in the realm of public policy, they would say these words apply. And by those standards, of course, a nation should never declare war nor inflict punishment upon evildoers. But Scripture tells us that is a right duty of the civil authorities. So again, their danger, the danger of the Pharisees, is that they've taken this legislation of God to that applies to public civil policy, and they've made it not only a privilege and a right for individual and personal, but they've misused even that right. The civil government is God's servant for your good. civil governor, the civil magistrates, the civil authorities, is the servant of God. He bears the sword. We read that in Romans 13. The civil government is the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's appropriate for civil government. So understanding that is the key to understanding and applying Jesus' words here. These words don't forbid you from benefiting from the protection of civil authorities or other duly installed authorities. These words are given to individuals in the context of personal relationships. Four illustrations of four important principles. First, the end of verse 39, an unwillingness to retaliate. Verse 39, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Turn the other cheek. No retaliation. A willingness to put aside the desire to defend yourself or to seek vengeance. That's the characterization of our personal relationships. It begins with the willingness to die to self, to deny yourself, as Lloyd-Jones puts it so well. No man can practice what our Lord illustrates here unless he's finished with himself, with his right to himself, his right to determine what he shall do. Especially must he finish what we commonly call the rights of the self. In other words, he must not be concerned about ourselves at all. All that must disappear, and that of course means that we must cease to be sensitive about this self. That is the ideal at which we should be aiming, this indifference to self and its interests. Again, there's a place for public protection. There's a place for vengeance, even for God's servant, that is the civil authority. But in terms of personal relationships, the desire, the inclination to retaliate, different than self-defense, but to retaliate, is what Jesus is addressing. Sinclair Ferguson notes two things about a man being slapped on the cheek. First, such a blow is more an insult than a violent crime. An insult it was of massive proportions, for it was a blow with the back of his hand, something still regarded as grossly offensive in the Near East. So we're talking about offense, not physical harm and danger. Second, and Ferguson writes, it was an insult for which the only recourse was to take a man to court, as people might do today for libel or defamation of character. Retaliation, standing on your rights, protecting your own dignity, and Jesus says, turn the other cheek rather than seek retaliation. The focus is not upon law and order in a society. The goal is not a military pacifism. It's not a denial of your right to call the police when you're threatened. Rather, the point is that as a Christian, you ought not to be preoccupied with your own personal defense and retaliation when you are insulted. You don't need to defend yourself. You don't need to retaliate. You don't need to get even. This isn't talking about the dangers of abusive relationships. This isn't talking about the danger that would bring physical harm, or for that matter, any other sort of harm. This is the personal spirit that is unwilling to respond to evil by retaliating. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Second illustration makes a similar point, an unwillingness to insist upon all of our own rights. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, verse 40, let him have your cloak also. Again, separate this from the public realm. In the public realm, it doesn't mean if you're sued, you're supposed to offer no legal defense. It doesn't mean if you're sued, you should just settle immediately by paying a little bit more than what your opponent is seeking. The context is not our public relationships that are governed by civil authorities. The illustration is not a wholesale rejection of ever seeking legal assistance in the court of law. The context is personal relationships. According to Jewish law, to put the Old Testament regulation in context, a man could never be sued for his outer coat. You had very specific legal rights regarding the outer coat. If it were used as a financial pledge, it had to be returned at night. according to Exodus 22, 24. It was legitimate, however, to sue for the inner coat, the cloak. So Jesus tells his disciples, do not insist upon all your legal rights. So if you're sued for the outer coat, rather than resisting, give them the inner cloak as well. You don't need to insist upon all of your own rights. If you take this principle into your marriage relationship and put it into practice, it would eliminate a lot of arguments, wouldn't it? If you take this principle into relationship with between brothers and sisters, even between friends, if we take this principle into relationship with one another in the church, that we do not need to engage with one another simply and solely on the basis of legal rights. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. You don't need to insist on all your rights. Then the second mile. An illustration even of a willingness to go beyond what is merely required. Again, the exposure is of hypocrisy. And the hypocrisy of the Pharisees to put on a good show outwardly. And Jesus is saying, you need to go beyond what's merely required. Verse 41, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Clearly, you could make application to responsibilities you have to one another, responsibilities that children might have in a family, responsibilities you might have in your work. Many of us do things because we're obligated, because we have to, because we can't get away not doing them. Maybe we're forced to do them, and at times we can catch ourselves doing the bare minimum, the smallest requirement. Just do enough to get by and content yourself and justify yourself by saying, well, I did what I was supposed to do. And maybe, technically, that would be a true response. Jesus exposes that hypocrisy of merely doing the minimum that you find yourself required to do. Again, he's addressing the attitude of the heart. If someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Fourthly, finally, an illustration of a willingness to help those who are in need. Verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you. Do not turn away. Focus once more upon the denial of self. It's an unwillingness to cling to what you have as your own. It's an unwillingness to hide and to hoard your own assets so as to avoid any opportunity to share it with others. Now, there's an obvious sort of reality that this verse can be used by professional beggars to make you feel guilty. No doubt it's often used that way. This doesn't mean you can never say no to people begging on the street corner, begging you for money, nor does it mean you have no freedom to decline the vast majority of fundraising letters you receive, the sales pitch phone calls, or the spam email that you receive. Doesn't mean you can't reject those things in wisdom. Of course, you can reject professional beggars. Jesus' point is to identify the tendency of a man because of self and a self-centered spirit, not to help those who really are in need. A stingy, greedy, self-absorbed unwillingness to help those who truly are in need. That's the focus of Jesus' rebuke. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. By this we know love. 1 John 3:16. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That's the point that Jesus is making. Or as James says it so bluntly, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the law of God, which would restrain evil, is also meant to teach us to be kind and gracious to those who truly are in need. And to do that, you can't count the cost to yourself. Consider those illustrations, those examples and exhortations that God uses. If anyone, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Pray that God would enable you to relate to one another in that way without concern primarily for yourself, for the greatest among you shall be your servant. Please don't view any of this as mere moralism, merely the outward commitment of doing good works, the outward conformity to the public standard of the law. Don't view all of this as mere ethical responsibility, but hear these words from Jesus as they call to a deep and personal self-denial. And in that self-denial, learn what it means to love God. And so these four illustrations are four illustrations in the very same context of what Jesus teaches us in Luke 9, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It's not mere moralism. It's the call of discipleship, the call of the one who loves and serves the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the call of discipleship. Jesus himself urges upon his people, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray. Help us, O Father, to recognize the heart of what it is Jesus is teaching us here, to understand what it is to lose ourselves, to be concerned not with our own rights, but to be concerned with that which glorifies you, that which is our responsibility as disciples, to seek you and to serve you. Help us, O Father, to deny ourselves, and in so doing, to serve you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.